We've been looking in these past weeks, especially leading up into the weeks of summer, taking 4 weeks to talk about major teachings in the Bible, summed up in one word. So we spent 4 weeks on the word Bible and all that that meant. We then spent 4 weeks on the word doubt, because we all doubt at one time or another. We then spent 4 weeks on the word pray. Of course, we could have spent much more than 4 weeks, 4 weeks worth of readings and a focus in our morning service each and every Sunday. But we wanted to be able to grasp these truths and help them to make sense as they apply to our lives. So we pick up with another word today, and you probably know what it is already based on the sermon bumper, the video we just saw. And that is, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks talking about the word money. And there are plenty of reasons to do that, even though money is by far one of the most polarizing topics that you could ever think of, especially when it comes to spiritual teachings. We all have our view of what money should do and how we should use it and whether or not the Bible commands us to give a certain amount or not. So there's all kinds of reasons to spend 4 weeks talking about one word, and that word is money. Financial references in the Bible, you just saw it. Over 2,000 times, money or possessions or resources or riches are mentioned over 2,000 times. And then, of course, money is mentioned more than prayer. It's mentioned more than faith. It's mentioned more than healing. It's mentioned more than mercy. So there's a reason for us to camp out for these weeks and talk about money, stewardship, giving, generosity. Most of the time, most of us view just about every issue of life through the lens of money. It affects everything that we do, and it should. We have to count the cost for everything that we do. We have to make budgets. Churches have to do just those things that we do in our own personal lives. So there is a whole lot to consider when we think about possessions and resources and finances, when we talk about money, because most of the time we're going to find in Scripture that it's not just money that is the point, but it is something far deeper, issues that affect us all. There are two passages I want to ask you to share with me this morning. They're from the Old Testament. They're in those books of history for the people of God. I'm referring to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to pick up and read a pretty amazing passage in verses 1 through 7. I call it the real problem. The reason I say that is, remember, 2 Samuel 12 verses 1 through 7 is actually what we might call a parable. You know what a parable is. We've talked about that figure of speech or that method that Jesus used most of the time when he was trying to convey deep spiritual thoughts and teachings. A parable is an earthly story that has a corresponding heavenly meaning. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's a parable, most likely. Most commentators would say that this is a hypothetical example, or maybe it happened just like it's written here. We don't know. The point of the story is the same one way or the other. But the background of 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 7, involves the greatest king in Israel's history. You know his name. It's David. David is called a man after God's own heart. But it's an interesting study when you read the passages that refer to this great king, how human he was. He made a serious error of judgment that leads up to this passage we're about to read. As king of Israel, he had authority in just about every arena of life. And he found an opportunity, driven by his own temptation to lust, physical lust, that he took another man's wife and made that woman his own. We know her name is Bathsheba, and I'm not going to get into all the details of the background of that story, except to say that David made not just one poor choice, but that led to another poor choice. And it ended up costing people their lives. A husband who was a faithful warrior in David's army. The king sent him to his death. David managed to keep a lid on this for quite some time. It appears from the chronology of Scripture that it could have been almost a year. But then David was confronted by a prophet. His name is Nathan. God sent Nathan to speak a parable to David. But the meaning of that parable is very clear. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. This ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against this man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion.' And Nathan then did say to David, 'You are the man.'" The story is pretty self-explanatory. God so chose to use Nathan, a prophet, to convict David of sinful choices he had made in months past. Using an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, the characters in this story are very clear. One would have been Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He's pictured here as the poor man who only had one lamb to his name, but a lamb that he loved, a reference to his wife Bathsheba, no doubt. And the fact that the rich man in this situation would have been David as king. He had all authority. And so it's very clear that David was confronted and David admitted his sin. He would pay greatly for it. But the point of the story, at least at first glance, is the fact that this is the way God chose to uncover the sin of his king. But there's another thing going on here, isn't there? Let's take it once again and see if there's another twist to this plot. See if there's another lesson to be learned, one that would apply to you and to me now more than ever. It has everything to do with what? It has everything to do with money, with possessions. You see, in the story, though it's probably an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, there's a lot of factual evidence here. There was a custom that if you were to see a man, a stranger, a sojourner, traveling through your area, and that sojourner comes to your door, you were obligated to share with him a meal or to give him lodging. And that's mentioned here. That's really the crux of the story, is that there's a rich man who had all of these possessions. There was a poor man who had one lamb. And there was a sojourner. There was a traveler who was in need. And we see the rich man in this telling of the story. As best I can tell, his motives were good. His motives were pure. He sincerely wanted to help. Scripture's clear there. He had many possessions. He stumbled upon or crossed paths with a sojourner, a stranger, someone on a long journey. And he wanted to help meet this need. What's the problem then? The problem was that He was more than willing to help as long as it didn't cost him anything. Get it? He wanted to help, but he was not willing to give from his own wallet. Motives? Pure. Wanting to help? Absolutely. But not willing to pay. Not willing to share. Not willing to use his own resources to help meet this need. Isn't that kind of uncanny about how we live today? I remember several years back here in this very room on a Sunday morning, we needed to alert each and every one of us of some financial issues in the life of our church. In other words, we were behind on our budget. Now, I know that's never happened ever on the face of the earth, but it happened to us that one particular time. This is 4 or 5 years ago. And I remember requesting that we take an offering to just help us catch up. And you remember what I did? Maybe you were here, maybe you weren't. But I asked each and every one of us to reach in our pocket and to pull out our wallet physically. And I asked, ladies, take your billfold out of your purse. I want you to hold it in your hand. Now, this is what I want you to do next. I want you to take your wallet. I want you to take your purse, take your billfold, and I want you to pass it to the person next to you. And I made everyone do that. You didn't believe me, but I said I'm not going to continue till you take your wallet or your billfold and pass it to the person next to you. And when you did that, I said, now let's take an offering. Why? Because it's so much easier to give when it doesn't belong to you. I'm much more free to give your money to a worthy cause than to do it myself. See, maybe that's one of the things going on in this story that convicted a great king of a grievous sin. Maybe this was a wake-up call to David. No doubt it was. There's not a doubt in my mind that this had a big to do with how David lived out the rest of his life. But what does it say for us? It says for us, because we don't have any kings in here. Hopefully we're not going to be faced with a temptation to commit an act that David literally did. I mean, nothing's beyond any of us because we've all sinned. But I think one of the major points here in this parable, in this event, is the simple fact that we've got to face up to the fact that God's work is all our work. We're all involved in it. And this parable has so many other facets and meanings, perhaps. Perhaps one of the strongest ones, one of the clearest ones, is that when it comes time to do what's right, we don't sit here with a willing heart to give someone else's resources to meet the need. Well, that actually happened. But something else actually happened in David's life as a direct result of what Nathan said to him. Oh, and once again, I mean, we've got to really applaud Nathan here. God's man, God's prophet. Because God's prophet walked into the chamber of the king of everything. And David had the power just with the snap of his fingers to strike out against Nathan. He could have taken his life. He could have stopped the discussion right there. He could have kept everything covered up. And maybe we've got to say to David, good move, David. Because what did David ultimately do here? Well, it doesn't say it in the passage we've read because we don't have that much time this morning. But if you keep reading in this chapter, you will find that David confessed his sin, that David bowed down to the authority of God's word spoken about his life. Now, there's a whole lot going on here, a lot deeper than just money. Even though most of us view everything in life through the lens of our pocketbook. Sometime later, David stumbled again I mean, it just seems like he has a hard time learning these lessons. Somewhere along the way, David decided to take a census of the population of his kingdom. We don't know exactly why he did it. Scripture gives us some insight. But a census in and of itself, that is a counting of the population, there's nothing evil or wrong about that. God had commanded the people to take a census on more than one occasion. And David decides to count his population. And the best we can tell, it seems that this caused the anger of God to burn against David, because that's what it says it did. Because the motivation for this census was probably not what it should be. In other words, David was worried. David wanted to know how big his population was so he would know how many warriors he could count on so that he could understand and know that the power to do this or to do that was going to rest in him and not God. Whatever the case, the census burned, caused the anger of God to burn against David. And he sent another prophet. This is not Nathan, but it's a man named Gad, G-A-D. And we pick up in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. And we find the ending to a series of events that caused a great deal of turmoil within the nation. David announced this census. He immediately commanded his platoon of officers or whatever, his representatives, to go out and to go to the tribes everywhere scattered throughout Israel, the land of the promised land, and to get this head count. But there was one of the soldiers that stood up to David about this and really called him on it and said, "Oh, king, I know you have every right and you can do whatever you want to do, but you need to think of why you're ordering this census." And immediately following that, David understood and began to see that what he had done was out of pride. That what he had done in making this mandate to count the population was more a focus on his well-being and his power and his authority. And so David, once again, well, give him credit. He bowed to the authority of God's word through the prophet. But that sinful choice, whatever, however it came about, carried with it some consequences. And the Bible says that God actually gave David a choice of one of three equal punishments that were not good for the people. It seemed like it had to do with 30 days of this or 3 days of that, whatever the case may be, God so allowed a plague, a pestilence, if you will, to strike the people. And thousands of people caught this virus, caught this pestilence and died. David had to do a lot of soul searching about that. Gad came to speak to David. And this is what Gad told him. This is 2 Samuel 24, picking up in verse 18. "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite.' So David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over towards him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from my people.' Arunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king, Arunah gives to you.' And Arunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' However, the king said to Arunah, 'No. But I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. What's going on here? Jebusites, that's one of those people groups that the Bible identifies as an ite, an Amorite, a Canaanite, a Hittite, a Perizzite. Well, a Jebusite was a people group that allowed or were allowed to stay in the region when they had been conquered by King David. And the threshing floor of this leader named Araunah was actually the place where the temple of God would be built one day. David probably didn't understand all that was going to happen here. But this is the very spot, the Temple Mount, if you will, today, where Solomon would erect the building for God. But it began as David seeing things clearly concerning his disobedience, his sinfulness, and his confession of that sin. The prophet Gad said, David, the counting of the census, you understand now that for whatever reason, we're not given all the details here, but whatever that reason was, for that caused the anger of the Lord to burn against you, you know that it's cost not only you, but it's cost your population that you were trying to count. You lost so many thousands of them because of this act of disobedience. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the top of the mountain in this area that we know as Jerusalem today. And there you will find a threshing floor, a rock face, if you will, a platform. And this man named Araunah, who is a Jebusite, you're going to approach him and you're going to purchase that spot for me. That's what we just read. The king coming to a Jebusite leader. And you notice what happened. The Jebusite leader bowed down before David. And he was more than willing. For whatever reason, David had confronted him. Maybe Araunah didn't understand or know it all. But he said, I will gladly give you title to this rock platform, this threshing floor. I will gladly give you everything that you need, including the animals and the tools that you will need and the bulls that you will need to make sacrifice. I will give it all to you. And what did David say? No. I will not worship my God. I will not do anything to approach the Lord that costs me nothing. Question here. Who owns it all? If there's anything we need to understand today, when we think of the possessions, the resources that are ours, and so many of us are not open-handed, but we're closed-fisted about those things. Mine is mine, and leave me alone. But who owns it all? Of course it's God. A Jebusite leader understood that. A Jebusite leader named Araunah, who understood once again that he was not talking to just someone. He was talking to the king of the land. And the king of the land responds with generosity and with self-sacrifice. Now, this is what just blows my mind, folks. You've got selfishness and kindness wrapped up in one person, David. Just back there in the past, what he had done was grievous. A prophet had to come in and tell him a parable, a story, just to get his attention. And we see unmasked here, and we see when David's life and his mind is opened up to the truth of God, that the ugliness, the sinfulness, the rebellion that is there. And then just down the road, we don't know exactly how long, but just down the road, here's the same man. And what is he saying? He's saying, I will not take anything. I will not use any resource that I get for free. I will not disobey. You ever felt that way? Have you ever wondered, why is it that one day you think this way, but then the very next moment something comes up and you turn away from doing that which you know to be right? We have a good friend in the New Testament. His name's Paul the Apostle. In Romans chapter 7, that's what that whole chapter is about. He goes, I want to do this, and I turn around and do that. I want to serve God. Then I go over here, and I steal. I sin. Something in me causes me to turn away. Two sides in each life. Well, see, that's what Jesus came to redeem for us. He came to let us know that, yes, we have this dual nature. We have this old sin nature, and we have this new nature that we find in Christ. All the way back here in the Old Testament, you've got the same issue, the same problem. It carries with it the same answer. A heart that's turned toward God. So the real question is, if kindness and selfishness are at battle in one man's body and in one person's body like you and me, then which one takes control? Which one calls the shots? Which one do we bow to? Which one do we serve? We got to remember, never, never outgrow temptation. You'd think that a king who had everything would be above such things. And yet David found in his own life that though he had great riches, he faced temptations that he thought he would never face. And he succumbed to more than one of them. We need to remember that God gives us time to turn back. The extraordinary patience of God, His loving kindness, those mercies that Jeremiah talks about being new every morning. God always gives us time to think through and to turn away. But we've got to remember that sin is sin, and the consequences may vary. One action will cause a certain set of circumstances. Another action will cause a set of circumstances that far exceed the other. That's just the way it is in life, folks. Sin is sin, but the consequences of what we do can take others and drag them down with us. In David's case, it can cause the death of thousands of people. And we need never forget that. We need to remember that our sin involves other people most of the time. If it just was something that affected you or me alone, we might view it differently. We might excuse ourselves from it. But when it involves other people, especially if it's members of our own families, confession is costly. You imagine how David felt, king of all things, greatest king ever, the hero who slew a giant when he was just a teenager, and yet being called down by not one but two prophets. Confession is costly. And God will forgive and God will bless if we turn our hearts back to Him. So you see, this one word we're focusing on in these four Sundays, money, it's so much more. So much more. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to find our way back to you from wherever it is we've strayed. And Father, when it comes to confession, when it comes to admitting, when it comes to dealing with those things that we want to keep covered up, hidden, help us to look back at your word and to do as David did when he submitted to your authority If it's money that comes in the way, then take it away from us. Whatever the cost, help us to know it's worth it. It's in Christ's name we offer our prayer. Amen. When we meet together, God gives us opportunities to respond. And that time of response is right now. It could well be that someone is here today and you've never trusted Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. I know his name was not mentioned in these two passages that we looked at in the Old Testament, but Jesus is all the way through these books, all the way through these verses, we know. If you're here today and that's the choice that you want to make, I want to urge you in prayer to cross that line of faith. Maybe it's a turning back to him. Maybe it's knowing who you are, that you belong to him, but finding yourself in situations that are unacceptable. Is God giving you and me an opportunity and a time now to respond to him? If that's the case, don't miss that window of opportunity. Maybe you're looking for a congregation where you can gather, where you can join hands with others, where you can pray for one another, where you can be encouraged. Well, we're here. Great churches all around us. The key is finding one where you can grow, where you can plant your life, where you can learn. And then for many of us, it's just a simple matter of how we deal with the resources that God has given us, with the money that belongs to us. And through some simple stories long ago, finding some of the deepest, most profound truths ever. Let's stand and let's worship.